My text tonight is in the book of Habakkuk. It is but a small book and can be very easily missed as you turn the pages for it. It's a book of Habakkuk with just three chapters. And my text is in chapter 3 and verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, this is a prayer by a prophet called Habakkuk. And you can tell by the book that he's a man who cared very deeply. I don't think that he was very acceptable. To some, maybe he was. But I don't think that mattered a great deal to the true servants of God. The thing that really mattered to them was that they were faithful to God. And he cared. He cared about the spiritual state of the people of Israel. And in this book, you'll find an urgent call for repentance, especially to the wicked. There is also there a word of consolation to the believers, and also of confidence. There are terrible days that he's writing in. There are days of national depravity. There are days of also divine judgment is spoken of. And yet there is something else here. This prophet, this man Habakkuk, was harassed by something else. And something that you might be very surprised to hear. You'll find it the same in the book of Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah is such a big book, comparatively, relatively speaking, when we think of the size of books in the Bible. It's very big compared to the book of Habakkuk. And yet, I suppose, they have very much in common. Because Jeremiah says so very much that is wonderful to read, we can perhaps overlook something else that sometimes he said. We cannot overlook it in Habakkuk because there are but three chapters here. And it is this. He's almost afraid that God has forgotten them. There's almost a fear gripping him. Not is there a God so much, perhaps even that, on times. But a fear gripping his heart. If there is a God, then where is he? Why does he allow such things? Why does he allow such sin? Why does he allow such perversion of true religion? Why does he allow his name to be mocked? Why does this take place? And there are a number of verses that can be quoted. I'll quote you one. There are many in Jeremiah, but we are particularly concerned with Habakkuk. In chapter 1, verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry? So what he's had to say is much more than three chapters. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of a violence, and thou wilt not save. I can't understand it, Lord. How much longer must I cry out and there is no response? How much longer in anguish must I cry to thee about all the ways that men violate thy word, thy name, even the worship of God is a disgrace? How long wilt thou stand for a thing like this, and yet thou dost not save? Thou givest no indication that thou art even there. That's the situation. So you can see, he wasn't in a time of great joy and happiness and saying, I'm a prophet and my name will be in the Bible. It certainly will be in the beginning. It'll be in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures. And then I'll be honored in the canon of Scripture and they'll find me in the whole totality of the Bible. No, he wasn't having thrills like that. There wasn't an honors list given out and telling Habakkuk, don't worry now, your name will be on the honors list in the front of every Bible. In the contents there, your name will be there. No. He was a lone voice, like a voice crying in a wilderness of sin. And he began to wonder if God cared. He began to wonder that. And he was harassed almost by a fear and a dread that God would do nothing. That is also in the book of Jeremiah, so he need not feel in any way embarrassed. And by any man who cares, in a time of spiritual declension, this is bound to come to his heart. I referred this morning to a time of revival, both in England and in Wales. They were not exactly the same time, but almost. They were not the same revival, but they ran parallel for quite a long time. The history of both is fascinating and wonderful. I was particularly interested in the one in England. And before it started, perhaps I was more, what's the word I shall say? Not thrilled is the wrong word, because a person can only be thrilled with revival, encouraged. I was deeply and greatly encouraged and moved by the years before the revival. In 1690, some books were written which you and I would call Unitarian. It came from what they called the old Socinian heresy. Unitarian, the belief that Christ is an example and a good man to follow, and in the unity of God. And this went through all the churches in the land. Every section, yes, the Reformed churches as well, it went through them all. It riddled, you could say, almost every church. But there were lone voices there. Isaac Watts, Matthew Henry, Doddridge, and a handful of others. But those are the three well-known ones. And the only really well-known ones. Isaac Watts wrote great hymns, as you know. And it amazes me, because in the book, one of the books I was reading, it said like this, that the sin of the land was so terrible, so dreadful, that people not only were immoral, but they would be ashamed of being moral. And they wanted to be known as licentious. Today, you who are in college and in school now know that if you are not Christian and just a person who was a moral person yet not Christian, you'd have a tough time of it, because it would be a disgrace in the eyes of your fellow students that you dared to be moral. Now that's right, isn't it? We're living in days like that, that men want to know and to boast, rather, make it known about their wicked ways. Now why was this? The church had lost their vision. All the groups of the Reformation churches had lost their vision. They'd been given over completely to these men who'd written these books on the humanity of Christ only, and the example, and the unity of God only. Then this little phrase, when a land is given to her sins, 'tis in the church the leprosy begins. And I would say that we are living in days of leprosy. Isn't that right? Not only has leprosy gripped the church, and her limbs and her features are disfigured by her heresies, but as well as that, we will see that the land is given over to sin, and men would boast of their sin. That is the picture we're in today. Yet these men lived then. And there was this little line, if I can quote it. When the land of England, this was from referring particularly to England. When England deserved the wrath of God, his mercy intervened. Isn't that wonderful? When she deserved the wrath of God, his mercy intervened. Most of these men, these three and a few others, did not see revival. One of them just began to see the glimpse of the beginning, but he could hardly be sure. Yet, God blessed them where they were, and they were lone voices. Were they unhappy? Listen to this man, Isaac Watts. He's got here a paraphrase of Psalm 122. I'll just read you one or two verses of his hymn. How pleased and blessed societies, going to chapel on Sunday morning, Sunday night. Imagine it. Hardly a minister that look at him without saying, I don't want to know him. The people in the street would laugh and mock, fancy going to church. The clergy that were there cared nothing for him at all. If he wanted fellowship, he'd have to go at least 50 or 60 miles for a fellow minister. How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, come, let us seek our God today. He had a good congregation, a faithful congregation. Yes, with a cheerful zeal, we haste to Zion's hill, and there our vows and honours pay. You're in the minority, Isaac Watts. You've had it. Religion is dead. In 5 years, you have gone, the lot of you. Zion, says he, thrice happy place, adorned with wondrous grace, and walls of strength embrace thee round. In thee our tribes appear to pray and praise and hear the sacred gospel's joyful sound. May peace attend thy gate, and joy within thee wait, to bless the soul of every guest, the man that seeks thy peace, and wishes thine increase, 1,000 blessings on him rest. He died just when things were beginning to move, just when Whitfield and the Westies and a few others were beginning to start open-air preaching, and there was a beginning of an awakening. He had no idea then it would be a great one. He knew great things had happened in New England, in America, but not here. The others were already dead. Yet he had his joy in the Lord. What was he hanging on to? In wrath, remember mercy. Somebody in our countries remembered that he was a God of mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Now we come back now to Habakkuk, and it's a similar situation, and we can learn a great deal for our advantage and our help here now. First point I'd like to bring to you is this, the fear of the Lord, without any apology for the title at all. And I think it is something that needs to be revived in our hearts. The fear of the Lord. O Lord, said he, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Now, if you read the whole book when you get home, you'll be amazed at it. A strange thing had happened. The impossible had happened. There had been, as you know, the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian backwards and forwards and quarreling with one another and competing for strength and for a vantage point over one another and so on. Then God raised an unknown people, the Chaldeans, and they were coming to destroy Judah, destroy the land of God's people. What pleasure is there in that? Well, I'll tell you in a moment. God raised a destructive power to punish his church, to punish his people. It would destroy the nation. Now then, it seems strange. What did his fear do? Now, if you look at his prayer again, you might have read something like this. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid, and I want nothing more to do with thee. A God that raises the Chaldeans to punish us? No, thank you. I don't want that kind of God. I'd much rather have something pleasing and pleasant. No, listen to how it goes on. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of thy ears. In the midst of the ears, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Now, what is he doing here? You might see this as a very strange thing. Well, it's not so very strange when you think of it. It's this. God's wrath did not send him away from God. Now, I explain to you why. He'd lived through a terrible time. Sin everywhere. Sin everywhere. Until he began to feel like this. Well, where is he? And maybe somewhere in brackets, is he? Or if he is there, can he? Or will he? And all sorts of harassing thoughts came to him. Then at last, there is a sound of a rumbling and a grumbling in the air, and the sound of marching fear, and a sound marching feet, and a sound of war. And then he knew. God has told him that on the way before the march began, God had told him, I shall punish my people. And then it began to happen. The impossible. God is sovereign. God is active. And God will have his name honored. He's not a sloppy, sentimental God. But he's a strong and a powerful and a divine and a righteous God. And here is God now on the march. Can you see why the fear of God did not drive him away? It was a great relief. God is there. God is in action. God is moving. Something is happening before, even though at last, even though it may be in wrath. Do you feel a little like that? Not that we want people to suffer. Today the silence is terrible from God's side. I know we can hear of a convert here and a convert there, and people claim all sorts of things, but there is no revival in Wales today, and there is no revival in England either. Whatever men may claim, there is no revival, or we would know about it. Let's be quite clear on that one. What do we see? We see a boldness in sin. We see an arrogance in the chatter of men against God. Look at the situation that we are in. May I use an illustration? Use one from an old Welsh preacher, and at the same time I'm thinking of an actual place where this happened in a different way. I don't know whether his illustration really was not one that was made up, but I don't think it matters. I'll start with my own, then borrow his. There's a seaside town in Lancashire. It's a very beautiful town. I'll not name it in case I get the people of that town after me. It's a very, very beautiful town. There's one thing that's wrong. We've got plenty of sand there. Oh, miles. Mile upon mile. If you go to the promenade, you can see it stretching mile upon mile out into the sea. If you're wise, you won't walk on that sand. It smells. Do you know why? The sea never washes it. The sea has long since stopped coming in that far and just go back and forth about a mile and a half out and doesn't bring its refreshing cleansing over the whole. Think of that, then think of this illustration, which I can't remember properly, so if anybody does, please forget the part I leave out or add, as the case may be. It is a town, of course, in South America. That's safe, isn't it? Safer than Lancashire, anyway. In South America. And apparently, no, it wasn't. It was in the south of North America. Oh, it's very confusing. Anyway, it was a beach there, and a freak thing happened. The tide went out. And it didn't come back. And time passed. And it didn't come back. A month had passed. And it didn't come back. Very much, I nearly named the place in Lancashire now. Very much like that. And so the men of that town became very bold. And they built their places of sin. And of pleasure. And of amusement. And everything that you can think of. They went on to the sand. And they built every conceivable thing that you can imagine there. Everything that had to do with dragging a soul away from God. Everything that you can think of that is a hindrance to a work of grace in a man's heart. But they forgot one thing. It was a territory of the sea. And there they played and they laughed and so on. Then there was a sound. At first it just sounded like a gentle breeze. And then it increased to something like a grumbling sound, mightier than that. Then more like the sound of a rushing waterfall. And then they looked. A wave, the like that they had never seen before. As high as they'd never imagined a wave could be. And on it came, claiming it own, and sweeping away all those who in their boldness and in their arrogance had built upon God's territory. His territory. When you and I look at our land today, the tide has gone out so far away. And men have built all sorts of things that you and I would think would never be built in our land and in our generation and in our time. We'd never conceive that it would ever be so, that could ever happen at all. And we see the thousands and the millions going that way. And this kind of artificial beach that I'm talking of now, or the land of Wales and England and Britain altogether, here we see citadels for sin. And what do we see happening to churches? Where they are faithful, they are few. And where there are any at all, they are few again. But mostly they have been changed for this and changed for that, or taken down for a supermarket or something or another, whatever it may be. What has happened? Or the tide has gone out. But may I remind you, my friends, that I stand in a country, in Wales or in Britain now, don't mind the name of the place for the moment. We stand in a country that is his territory. And never let Satan forget that. We may have built all sorts of things. We may have practiced all sorts of evil things. But when the tide comes in, it sweeps it all away. Do you long for it? You might say, well, it will be destructive. Yes, but how cleansing, how purifying, and a reminder that God is God and that he is control. The fear of the Lord. So when you and I pray for revival, let us remember that we are also praying that we will never appreciate the mercy of God until we will know that also there is such a thing as the wrath of God, the fear of the Lord. Then the fame of the Lord. We are not being dealt with by a weakling, but by God. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. Just those words now. Revive thy work in the midst of the years, make known. If I can go back to the illustration that I've given you. It seems impossible. It seems impossible that it could ever be that the name of the Lord should be made known. There was a program, I did not see or hear the program, but I just heard that it was coming sometime this coming week, I believe, on the Welsh radio. And it said we shall be having a program upon the main activities during the last century, when, of course, people were mainly interested in religion. So it will be mainly religious, because they were mainly religious then. As if it was just an interesting kind of almost archaeological fact, you know, an ancient little thing from the archives. They were interested in religion then. And you begin to wonder. You've been to London? Of course you have, probably most of you. And so many people, so many roads, so many streets, so many houses, so many hotels, so many shops. Now it's only one big city, and it's not the biggest city in the world by far today. And you wonder, well, however can he do it? I can imagine him doing it in a village, in a town. But can he do it in a city? And almost our faith would fail. And almost we would begin to wonder, well, do you think he can manage? And then things like this have happened. And let me remind you of things that have happened in the last few years. Hardly seems believable now, but we had a drought a few summers ago. Well, we're not used to that at all. The sun shone. The sky was blue. It was so hot that you couldn't take photographs of any kind of landscape because of the haze. Not clouds, not a fog, but a haze. And so it came out as a haze as well. And indeed, we were told by people that we must take this very seriously. And this could be the pattern of things. Now, the Gulf Stream had moved. Something terrible had happened. And we heard from these men, and they were talked at length, and they were experts in their field, and they were saying this, that, and the other. And we felt a little alarmed. We liked the sun, but we didn't have a chance to enjoy it. I feel awfully sad about that now. If I'd known we were going to have all this rain, I'd have enjoyed that summer. But anyway, my heart was pounding, thinking, oh, no more rain. Not that I like rain, but no more rain. This is a terrible thing. And then we began to think, supposing there were no more rain, then this grass would turn, even now, it was losing its colour and being scorched. You remember that? And terror was filling our hearts. And in some parts of the country, we were finding that water was rationed as well. And fear began to grip the hearts of men and women. We actually prayed about it. When it rained, we forgot, didn't we? We forgot. How soon we forget. Then in this last winter, we hear of terrible, terrible storms, the like not known in the history of those countries before, is particularly in America, some parts of Britain as well, but particularly there, and also in Scotland, but in America particularly. And I am sure that there were weather experts there saying, this is the end. This is the ice age. Come back to us again. I haven't heard anybody say that, but I can guarantee you they said it. This is the ice age. We better prepare to moving south. We better do this, we better do that and the other. There is a change in the weather pattern. Then I heard something else. A program I heard. We're in control. We can have rain when we want it and sun when we like. All we do, we go up in an airplane, and I've forgotten the chemical things, but never mind those, you wouldn't remember either, and sprinkle it on these clouds, and a big hurricane or something would evolve, whatever it is, and a tremendous storm, and it could be the greatest instrument in war, and we could send a drought there, or we could send a terrible wave there, we could do this, that, and the other. We are in control. In control. Can you really believe it? Can you really believe it? He has only got to touch, without moving a finger, a quarter degree of the sun, and we scorch, don't we? He has only got to withhold his mercy, and we stop our breathing. We live, move, and have our being by the mercy of God. Do we so easily forget the power of God? Has our God become so shrunken that we have forgotten that in mighty, in great days in the past, it seemed impossible in 1619, in 1710, both in England and in Wales? I don't think either of them would win in sin. They would be absolutely equal. They were immersed in their sin. And yet, the impossible happened. The tide came in. The tide of God's wrath, yes, cleansing, purifying, and then the tide of God's mercy came in as well. Oh, when we consider today what we're in, sinful arrogance, and we're near to anarchy, we're almost immune to that which is immoral. Nothing can shock us politically anymore, whether it be a lie or whatever it is. And there is a cry in our hearts, very much like this man, when he cried out, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save?" Remind us of the fear of the Lord. Let the wrath of God, and that must be. You see, we're expecting a revival. We should just come to a church and we'll all feel nice and we'll all feel lovely. My dear friends, England and Wales are filthy. We stink, and the stench rises up to higher heaven, and we need a wave of the wrath of God to cleanse us and to purify us of our sin. And then we might cry, in the midst of the years, make known as thy work is revived. Because we're after revival. Not just after a plaything, we're after revival. Not after amusement and excitability, we're after revival. In wrath, remember mercy. Now then, make thy name known. And he can. In the streets of London, they sell newspapers and they say, hey, something spectacular has happened, read all about it. And before long, all London knows all about that little event. When God moves, they needn't shout in the streets of London or of Cardiff, we will know. When God moves, do you believe that much? Do you believe in him like that? That God is sovereign and active and is not asleep, but cares for his church. And lastly, the faithfulness of God. The prophet evidently had a keen insight into the wickedness of his people, and through conviction of the only possible cure, faith in the promised Redeemer, Justifier, Sanctifier of his people. Listen to these beautiful words where his faith comes through as a prophet. Look at them with me. You'll find in verse 4, in chapter 2, but the just shall live by faith. Doesn't that remind you of something? But the just shall live by faith. Then in 3, verse 13, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. He is spiritually aware of the greatness of God. He is spiritually conscious of the dealings of God. Now this is his prayer. In wrath, remember mercy. What is God's mercy like? How do we approach God to receive his mercy? In this chapter here, Martin Luther quotes, not only here, but from Romans he quotes, the just shall live by faith. And as he read that Roman epistle, he added, and by faith alone. The just shall live by faith. How then, when God's mercy comes along, shall we at all recognize it? Let me read you some verses. In Romans 2, we have this word, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? That's the first thing we must learn. All right, we may learn of his wrath. Let's learn now what his mercy is like. His mercy is free, but not cheap. There is nothing cheap about the love of God. There is nothing cheap about the mercy of God. It's free, but it's not cheap. There's a great difference when you say to about a person, he's making himself cheap. Quite different. We have another meaning altogether for that. We need to learn of repentance. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now I want to take the negative one first of all. There is a kind of pseudo, semi-kind of repentance, which is not a real one, a false one. It's called the sorrow of the world. Now, I'll describe it to you. A person may hear the gospel. He may hear a person like Habakkuk preaching. And he will suddenly feel terribly guilty and sinful. And he will be filled with sorrow and remorse. And also guilty of his own life. And full of self-pity. And even display a little emotionalism. But if that is all, it worketh death. And the second death, hell. There's been under no illusion about that. So that even if a person comes to hearing the word of God and seems greatly moved, And you might say, ah, that was a tremendous service because 5 people cried and 4 people did this and so on and so on. And you might say, well, that was a tremendous service. And yet you'd be, anybody with any discernment might be able to say, ah, yes, but it's very easy to get. That person is always sorry about something and so on and so on. It's just remorse. They have never come to the Lord over all these years. They'll cry, they'll have remorse, they'll have all this. But it is the sorrow of the world. A bit of a conscience about it, and that's all. It endeth in death. And not just the death of the body, but in the second death of being rejected by God in the day of judgment and condemned to hell forever. And remember that hell has its degrees of suffering, that those who have heard the most will suffer the most, because they have rejected more violently the gospel of our God. What then is repentance, and what is godly sorrow? Is there no remorse? Of course there is. There may be tears shed for wrong done. Sometimes tears that flow down our cheeks. Sometimes the tears that flow and well up in their hearts. In repentance, there is remorse. But there is more than that. In repentance, there is an abhorrence of that that caused me to weep. The sin that drove him from my breast. The sin separates me from God. So in repentance, there is a strong abhorrence of sin. In repentance, there is a desire to turn away from sin. Not only to be sorry and then go on with it, but to turn away from it. In repentance, there is a desire to express our godly sorrow before our holy God and repent before him. In repentance, there's a longing for pardon and peace with God. It's full. It's not only turning from and turning to. There is remorse there. There is abhorrence there. There is a recognition of our sin. There is a desire to depart from our sin. There is a desire to express our godly sorrow. There is a longing for pardon and to be right with God. And no messing at all. To be right with God. There must be repentance. What then is justification by faith? The just shall live by faith. In Romans 1:17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now that's the secret. Here we have this man now where the Spirit of God has dealt with him. There is remorse there. There is abhorrence for his sin. There's a desire to depart from his sin. There is a desire to come to God and a longing to be forgiven. There he is, and he's genuine. We tell him, the just shall live by faith. And his question will be, where shall I find this faith? And where shall I put this faith? Then we'll tell him, cry out to God for mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Remember, he's a God of mercy. As it is now, thou art under condemnation and under the wrath of God. Now cry out for mercy. And as he cries out for mercy, a miracle takes place. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then what does God give him? He gives him this gracious faith, as he gave him holy sorrow and repentance. And as he heard his cry. Romans 5 verse 1 says, and verse 9, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What does justification by faith mean? Now I'll explain it to you. Have you ever tried to justify yourself? Surely you have. The word is all around that simple word. When a person you may have done wrong, and when a person comes to you and he says, well, why did you do that? Why ever did you do it? And you say, well, this is the reason why I did it. I thought I was doing right, and so-and-so said this to me, and that person said that to me, and the other person said, and I thought I was doing the right thing. Anyway, I followed the other instruction, and we did this. What's he doing? Justifying himself. Do men do that before God? Oh, yes. They say, I've always gone to church all my life, or if I haven't gone to church, I've done my best, and I've been kind, I've been good. I've never been dishonest, well, not much anyway, and I'm as good as any other man, well, most men anyway, and I'm a good average, and so on. Justification by works, not of works, lest any man should boast. Have you ever understood justification by faith? There is nothing you and I can do that will save us. There is no good work that will justify our immortal souls in the sight of God. Then how can I be justified? Somebody has got to justify me. I'm going to quote you from a hymn I've quoted a few hundred times more, but I'm going to describe it as one of the finest hymns on justification by faith. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. You see it? My sin, not in part. He's a complete Savior who gives a complete salvation. And the punishment for sin was paid fully by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, how can I avail myself of such mercy and such love? However can it be? By faith. By believing and seeing that I can never make it, that I can never achieve it, that I can never please God. By believing that he satisfied God. By believing that on Calvary, his mighty arms met the wrath of God against anger and sin and violence and the violating of God's law. He meets it all for you and for me. Who will he embrace with mercy? Those who come to him repenting with a godly sorrow for their sin. That's how you come. May I close with this illustration. This week I heard something very beautiful. It was on a tape recorder. You remember the time when the five missionaries went by plane to the Aucca tribe in South America. When eventually they landed there, they were killed by those Indian people. And then after they were killed, the wives went in afterwards and preached the gospel to that particular peoples. It's very wonderful to hear. I believe it was a headman praying. Now he was praying in his own language and it was being translated as he prayed. This is a tremendous thing in my sight. He spent about half of his prayer in worshipping and admiring God himself. It amazed me how he knew how to pray. It wasn't rushing into, oh, Jesus, listen to me. No. God. There he was, in the most primitive of situations, yet not primitive. And he prayed, and he said things like this, had it not been for thee, we would be as animals, no better, killing and being killed, as animals. And he spent quite half of his prayer like that. And I began to wonder in myself, you see, because I was anxious to hear the part about the gospel. Will he come to the gospel? But how he did. This is how he said. I can only say my own words from the interpretation or the translation of his prayer. And regarding thy son, On a tree chopped down, so make a cross that made a bridge that brings us to thee. What a tremendous picture of Calvary. On a tree chopped down that made a bridge to bring us to thee. Have you crossed that cross? Have you come to that bridge? I'm saying it carefully. Thou must save, and thou alone. It is a deeply spiritual thing. It is a miracle from beginning to end. And this is a wonderful thing. We are able to say, yes, I was under condemnation. I deserve the wrath of God, but in wrath, he remembers mercy on Calvary. Well, what about today? Calvary has been, yes. Revive thy work. Make known thy name in the midst of the years. Make known thy name in wrath. Remember mercy. Can he do it? In the 18th century, men would have told you, impossible. He's on the way out, if he's there at all. But in he came like a tidal wave, his territory. The world is the Lord's, and the fullness thereon, and all that dwell therein. His territory. Satan may have some kind of dominion which is temporary, but it's his world. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. May the tidal wave come in. Yes, a wave of wrath, because we shall know that he is sovereign and active. But as the wave comes, we will cry in our hearts, O God, in wrath, remember mercy. And then we'll see a mighty cross with two arms outstretched to save. Repent and believe the gospel, and you will taste of the mercy of God. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy blessing. We ask thee to look in mercy upon us. Grant grace, O Lord, for those who know thee not, that they may call upon thee. And thou hast promised that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord, that he shall be saved. And for those who know thee, that we may be encouraged in the things of God, for thy name's sake. Amen.